welcome here this morning. This morning feels like a big Sunday. We're not doing anything particularly spectacular, but it's kind of our kickoff Sunday. It's the Sunday where things are officially starting again after the summer. And we have small groups sign up, and we have kids starting again, and it kind of feels like a morning to talk about our plan for the next year. What are we going to pursue as a congregation for the next year? Now, as most of you know, we are in a time of transition right now. It's been almost a year now since our senior pastor resigned and has found a different job, and then I have been here in the meantime. But we know that a while ago, at our EGM quite a few months ago, people had a lot of questions. And so as a board, we are planning on having a meeting next weekend in the evening to talk a little bit more about what the future holds for Grand Valley. But until then, until we know exactly what we are going, we are being guided by our vision that our board came to in a day of prayer. Our vision of who we believe God is calling us to be as a church. And that is, we feel that God is calling us to be a community that pursues connection with God, with each other, and with our community. And in that pursuit, in the past few months, we've been having more guest speakers from different organizations in our community to share with us so that we can learn more about our community and we can build more relationships with our community. And I actually just recently discovered something called the upside down rhythm and how it can help us in our pursuit of that. And before I talk a little bit about that, I'm going to give a little bit of background. Last January, I had started using the lectionary to get the scriptures for my sermons. And I really liked it. I don't know if January was not the best time to start, or maybe it was the perfect time to start. But most of the gospel messages of the four passages that were there, they were from the Sermon on the Mount. And I found, as I studied those scriptures and as I compiled messages to share with everyone from these different passages, it was very rich, it was wonderful, but I felt a little bit like I was on a roller coaster ride. I felt like I was just had like gone on this dive and I was being carried through this crazy call. And it doesn't feel like when you attend church regularly, it shouldn't seem like immersing yourself in the Sermon on the Mount should feel like a roller coaster ride, but it did. And at that time, I did share that the kingdom that Jesus was teaching about was like an upside-down kingdom. It is upside-down compared to the values and our definition of success and many things that we pursue in our life today. And so I was feeling called to pursue this kingdom of God and figure out how our church could pursue this kingdom of God. And it felt like a roller coaster. Or maybe, you know, one of those rides where you, like, splash down at the bottom and everything is completely changed. That was how I was feeling. And I started thinking, if I'm feeling like this, I don't feel like I can be leading people through this because it's just feeling so crazy. And recently, in some of my conversations, I've been talking with Nathan Westlake, who is the lead pastor in Prairie Alliance Church, so one of our sister churches. And Portage is their lead campus. And he actually wrote this book called The Upside Down Life a few years ago. It's self-published, which he jokes about a fair bit in the book. it's pretty amusing. But what I found really appealing about the book is that it kind of spoke a bit to this vision that our board had talked about that we felt like we were supposed to pursue. And how it does that is he talks about this upside-down kingdom that Jesus came to establish. But then he also breaks down the word upside-down. And he talks about how they've developed a rhythm for their church where they have one Sunday where they focus on the up and they focus on the relationship with God. And then another Sunday where they focus on the side and they focus on the relationship with each other. and another side, where another Sunday where they focus on the down, where they focus on humility and service. And the more I learned about their approach to this, and I thought of how we felt as a board that we were being called to become a church that pursued these different avenues of connection, it made me think of going to the gym and how sometimes you have a leg day and sometimes you work out your arms, hopefully, if you're doing it well. There are some people that skip leg day, so I hear. But it was just an interesting approach that they had for how to pursue the upside-down kingdom and not over-focus on any of the elements. And so as I've been planning our weeks for the past couple of months, I've started pursuing that a little bit, where I have a week where I'm focusing more on our relationship with God, and a week where we focus a little bit more on our relationship with each other, and another week that focuses more on humility and service in our community. And so in that rhythm, this week would be a side week. I think last week we had a great week. We focused on the change, the reconciliation that we are able to experience with God because of the work of Christ. And that fits really well, because this month is Reconciliation Month. Reconciliation is the fixing of broken relationships. So last week we talked about reconciliation with God, of true, restored, abundant life lived with God, with his presence in us, and how that leads to a community picture like the one that Paul described in 12, where love abounds. And this week we're going to be talking more about being reconciled with each other. And next week we're going to adopt a position of humility and hear from someone outside our church on the topic of reconciliation. But this morning we will explore four passages from the lectionary. One from Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, one from Psalm 119, one from Romans 13, and one from Matthew 18. And we'll see how those can tie together to reveal to us something about our relationship with others. So we'll begin with Ezekiel. First, we'll start with some background on Ezekiel before I read the passage from the book. Ezekiel was considered a priest and a prophet, and he was actually taken into exile by the Babylonians in around 597 BC. So he was living in Jerusalem, he was a prophet there, and he was one of the ones that was taken away to exile. A lot of his imagery and his discussions, it definitely expresses a lot of familiarity with the Jerusalem temple. His ministry was a unique one. He had a lot of ecstatic visions, dramatic behavior, graphic descriptions of Israel's sin, and a message of divine judgment, but also divine restoration. All that we really know about Ezekiel is found in the book that has his name in the Bible. But his life is really inseparable. You can't separate his life from the political upheaval of the centuries that he was living in. He was likely a young man during the reign and the reforms that King Josiah led, where there was a priest who discovered the book of the law in the temple, that they were carrying idols out of the temple, and they were just trying to return to God. So he lived in that time and was likely affected at it. But then he also lived through his nation's destruction at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar II. So he would have been fairly young when his life was, when Nebuchadnezzar ascended. And Nebuchadnezzar drove Egypt out of Palestine, and he was incorporated the region under the Babylonian rule. And then it was 605 BC when he first deported a group of Judeans, and Ezekiel would have been part of them, that. And then years after that, the temple was also destroyed. So these events would have greatly formed Ezekiel, and they also would have formed his ministry and the way that he viewed the world and his understanding of God and what he was trying to share with his community. in the book of Ezekiel. It starts, the first 11 chapters are the accusations against Israel. They are accused of worshiping other gods and of social injustice in their nation. And Ezekiel would act out his prophecies and visions, which is one of the reasons why he was considered fairly eccentric. But he was warned that not many or no one would listen to his message. But it is of note that in chapter 11 of the book, he speaks about God removing the hearts of stone that are in the people and giving them a new heart, which is so similar to the message that Jeremiah also had that we talked about last week. But the passage we're going to read this morning is from chapter 33, verses 7 to 11. Is it going to work now? There we go. That's the slide I want. All right. Now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. If I announce that some wicked people are sure to die and you fail to tell them to change their ways, then they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent and they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive? As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Ezekiel's role was to tell the people the way to go, to point out that they were headed for death and destruction, and tell them of their failings so that they could turn from those, turn from the wicked ways, and turn towards life, turn towards living with God, turn towards the life they were meant to live, as we talked about last week. A life of wholeness and peace with God and with others. Whoop. That's what happens when you fidget. This passage, in some ways, may seem like it does not fit with the other things we are going to explore until the end. But I just want to point out that Ezekiel had the difficult role of telling people that they needed to change the direction that they were on. And while people that have this role are important, they aren't always appreciated. There are many people that can be, that in our life, that can tell us the ways that we are failing, but we don't love it. People didn't love Ezekiel when he did it either. But we can have prophets, pastors, and counselors. This is a quote, but I think we can also have friends who can bring the tough good news that facing up to our failures and committing ourselves to change is the way to life, is the way to what we are called to live. It's so much easier to just try encouraging people in the right direction. But if people are actually headed in the wrong direction, you do have to point it out. Otherwise, you're just being subtle and doing them a disservice. And we will come back to this. But we're going to go move on to Psalm 119. And in my research on Psalm 119, I'll get to that in a minute. First, I'll talk a little bit of the Psalms and explain what I tend to explain about the Psalms, but it's something that really changed my understanding of the book when I learned it. Is that the Psalms is a collection of songs and poems that explore how to live with God in our world, how to worship, how to pursue the way of the righteous as opposed to the way of the wicked. And I remember when I was younger, and even sometimes now that I know this, still when I'm reading it, when I hear about the way of the righteous and the way it describes it and the way of the wicked, I tend to be thinking about someone being perfect and someone being fully evil. But the book is actually talking about the way that you are going. How can you be pursuing God, the way of the righteous? The righteous are headed toward God. It's not that they're perfect, but it's that they are doing these things because God is their focus and their destination. And the way of the wicked, they are headed the opposite direction. They are headed away from God. And that is what the book of the Psalms talks about. Which way are you going? Are you following the way of God? And so Psalm 119 is a fairly famous psalm because it is the longest psalm. And it's also an acrostic, so it's a poem that uses different words of the alphabet. And the entire psalm, the very longness of it, is about the Torah. It's about the law of the Lord. And it's fascinating because it uses 8 synonyms for the Torah, so 8 different words that are talking about the Torah, and 8 lines are devoted to each of the letters of the alphabet. Nearly every line in the entire psalm includes a word for the Torah, whether it's instruction, promises. Nearly every line in the whole poem is talking about the Torah. And the unity of the psalm is in that theme, because it's repeated over and over from various perspectives, the role that the law of the Lord has in their lives. The poet uses the length of the psalm, how long it is, and how the different angles, how comprehensive they can make how this affects their life, and the repetitions that they use to persuade the reader to dedicate himself to the Lord and his law. I found it fascinating in my research that before the exile, you can even see it in the Psalms that were written before the exile, before people were brought away from Jerusalem, before they had to leave the promised land, before the temple was destroyed. Before then, in those Psalms and in the people's lives, the temple and the monarchy were symbols of the Lord's presence with his people. They would talk, "We know that God is with us because of the king. We can travel to go visit God in the temple," and so that is what we do. And after the exile, once the temple and the nation, the monarchy, was destroyed, the people needed a new understanding of where they returned to meet God. Where am I going to meet God if I am not going to the temple? If I'm not relying on the godly king that I feel that God has appointed to be guiding me, where am I meeting God? Where is he in my life? And this is why Psalm 119 was a gift to them, because it was explaining we may not be able to travel to the temple. We may not have a king, but we have the law from God. And the Torah is the instrument through which God was interacting with humans and through which they were permitted to approach God. They lived the way that he directed them. And so I read a portion of Psalm 119 at the beginning of the service this morning. And something that I find interesting in this passage that I read is that it talks about the life. It talks about the life that is given through the word of God. And that made me think of what I spoke about last week, about the full life of living with God and the gift that we have there. So Psalm 119, and specifically this section that I read this morning, is a prayer that God would bring life to his people by teaching them how to live according to his law. So I'll just reread about 4 verses. Because, I mean, I know you guys memorized it when I read it earlier, but just in case, I'll read some of them again. So the psalmist said, "Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word. Reassure me of your promise made to those who fear you. Help me abandon my shameful ways, for your regulations are good. I long to obey your commandments. Renew my life with your goodness." So as I said, when this psalm was written, the Torah had become the supreme symbol of God's presence. This is where they could meet God to live according to the instructions that he had given them. But we understand now that things have changed again. At that time, they were on their own. They were struggling. There was no temple. There was no king. But if we jump back to Ezekiel, just after that section that we read in chapter 33, Ezekiel speaks of hearing about the destruction of the temple. And he goes straight from that to the future hope of God's people. And that's where things switch, and he starts talking about what God will do. And he speaks of a new David, a new king, a new Israel. He speaks of new hearts. And he speaks of dry bones, or a broken nation and broken people that would be filled with life by God's Spirit. That they would be able to truly live in relationship with God and others because of the life that the Spirit has given them. Last week when we were looking at Jeremiah, we also looked at 2 Corinthians and Romans 12. And I spoke about how God has made us a new creation, and he put his Spirit in us so that we would be transformed into who God has created us to be. And this week we're going to look a little bit further in Paul's letter to the Romans. So there's Romans 12 when he's talking about how we should be loving each other. And then he talks a little bit in between 12 that we read last week and the section that I'm about to read. He talks a little bit about giving what is owed. And he does talk a bit about authority and the government and giving them what you owe them. But then he returns back to love. And he says this. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, and I will point out that Jesus did define who our neighbor was, it's not only those in close proximity to us, it's those we may not have anything in common with. It may be those that we judge. It may be those that judge us. Our neighbor is a broad definition. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These, and other such commandments, are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Just going to go back to here. Paul speaks of these different laws, and then he says that they are summed up in this one commandment. Then when we consider what we already covered, that in Psalm 119, they're talking about how it is the law in which they were finding life, true, abundant life, how to live with God and how to live with each other. And that is what they were praying for. And then we learn that God has actually given us a new spirit and a new heart so that we can live that way. And the law, the summary of what we should pursue, is to love our neighbor. Love is the key. So Paul used the analogy of a debt. And that analogy, it just underscores that the requirement to love others is never going to be fulfilled. It's not like you had a good week where you did a nice thing and it was just beautiful and then it's done. No, this is something that we are required to continue to do, is to love each other. This, the way that he's talking about love and what we understand about the law that I was just explaining, it parallels what Paul said in Romans 8 about the requirement of the law being fulfilled in those who live according to the Spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul also spoke about the fruit of the Spirit. And the list that he gives, it begins with love. So when we live out the life that God is calling to us to, when we pursue him, when we allow ourselves to be transformed by what he wants to do in us, and we pursue who he has meant for us to be, it fulfills the law. But there's just one, not one problem. There's a problem that, one problem that I notice and feel like I should bring up. And it's in this verse. Love does no wrong to others. Unfortunately, we are imperfect, as much as many of us may try not to be. We are imperfect. And the difficulty of knowing that love does no wrong to others is that sometimes we can do wrong to others even when we think we are doing right. We don't always know. And here is where I think the passage from Matthew 18 fits in. Matthew 18 records some of Jesus' teaching. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Now here's the thing. I would assume that you, as I do, frequently read this passage and put myself in the, okay, this is what I do if someone has done wrong against me. The problem is, if we are all in this role, how is anything ever being resolved? So in my encouragement is, this morning let's consider, what if we're the ones being approached? What if someone has come to us and said, this has harmed me. This was not loving. This is a problem. Are we able to listen? Will it require one or two others coming with them for us to hear it? Will it require an even higher authority coming and telling us? Sometimes we can do wrong to others even when we think we are doing right. It's September, and my mind is on residential schools, because this is the month where we have the National Day of Truth and Reconciliation. Now, I am not condoning residential schools in any way. But I don't think that everyone who was participating or endorsing it thought that they were doing evil. I have read writings from around that time, or, you know, 50 years earlier, just around that time, the way that Christians tended to talk about people who were other than them, and how they thought that they were rescuing them, and how they thought that they needed to do anything to make them like them, because it was going to be a good thing. So I don't think everyone involved thought they were doing evil. To be clear, I think that some evil was perpetrated. And while those of us who were not affected by the schools at all, we were not affected by what occurred, we can sometimes create distance between ourselves and what happened. But we can't, because we do have a role in reconciliation. And there's two ways in which we do. Though it was not the Alliance Church, our family of churches, that was involved in residential schools, it was people who called themselves Christians. Many of these actions were done in the name of Christ. To me, that cannot be left alone. And then there are the ways in which we are Canadians, and it was also done in the name of our government. So I was thinking about that because it's September, and I was thinking about reconciliation, and I was thinking about what do you do if someone comes to you. And I'm wondering if the church, if our church, if I have done enough about those that have come forward and said, this was wrong. I was wrong. I was wronged. I was harmed. Have we been doing what we need to do? And while we don't really have a church decision, I was trying to take this understanding and apply it to this situation. It depends who you're going to view as church authority. And so I was thinking about what level to go to, because there's many ways I could go and say the church has said, hey, this was wrong. But then I was thinking about our family of churches in the Alliance. And I'm not sure when it was that they put this out. I don't know if it has a date on it. But our family of churches, under whose authority we are and I am, they did put out this Truth and Reconciliation Calls to Action Learning and Prayer Guide. And they have said, we need to learn from this. There are some actions we need to take. There are some ways that we need to pray about this. So I would say, if we flip Matthew 18, Christians have been told, you have sinned against us. You have caused us harm. And the ones saying it have tried every avenue to get the message across. And some of us still, because we were not affected, because we can remove ourselves, because we can blame other people, we avoid it. But I think it's time for us to stop. Our denomination thinks it's time for us to stop. I will be sending this out in our email next week if you'd like access to it, so you can see what some of the prayers are. So what do we do? Knowing about the calls to action will be helpful. But as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about reconciliation, I tend to think of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, because he was alive, he was a bishop in South America during the apartheid there, and after it ended, he was a part of their Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And it was quite the experience for him. I remember reading something where he said, I cannot do this, because the first day, someone came and told their story, and he was just sobbing. He was like, I cannot do this. I cannot do this. I am not strong enough for this. You need people who are stronger. And I don't know if it was through prayer or someone telling him. They were like, no, you are the perfect person for this job because you are able to hear. You are able to hear them. So he also wrote a book with his daughter called The Book of Forgiving. And it's, I respect the knowledge that he brings to the topic, based on his experience, what he went through, and then what he helped walk his country through after. And there are four steps that are a part of the fourfold path to healing when it is needed. The first is admitting the wrong and acknowledging the harm. The second is telling one's story and witnessing the anguish. The third is asking for forgiveness and also granting forgiveness. And the fourth, is obviously it's not the same person doing both of these things. And the fourth is renewing or releasing the relationship. So what am I doing this September? As I consider people who have come forward and said, the church has harmed me. And I am a part of the church. Personally, I'm trying to listen to stories and acknowledge the harm that was perpetrated. I'm doing my best to witness the anguish and not turn away or try to control the ways in which I think they should share it. Not turning away or diminishing when people speak about how they were affected. And when appropriate, I'm apologizing for my ignorance and complacentness. In one of his books, Desmond Tutu said this: "True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the pain, the hurt, and the truth." And I think too often, we think that things should be made better while we also try to sweep things under the rug. And this is where the Ezekiel passage kind of ties in, because this is not a really happy, encouraging message to share, but at least I don't feel alone. That sometimes we need to talk about the way that we've been going and the way we need to go. How the way things have been have led to death, and how the way that we are called to would lead to life, to peace, to wholeness, to what God has called us to. The Romans passage that I read in 13, I don't think I read the line, but near the end of the passage, Paul tells us to clothe ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And clothing ourselves in the presence of the Lord, it involves a conscious acceptance of the fact that he is Lord, a conscious acceptance of the way that he is calling us to live. And while we clothe ourselves in Christ, when we begin our life of faith, it is also a process. It's something that we need to pursue. It means that we need to become like the Lord. And one of the things that is so amazing about Jesus is that even though he was God, he was humble enough to come into the world in order to restore. The Spirit of God gives us power to do things beyond our own strength, including being humble enough and strong enough to hold space to hear about harm that has been caused, to hear about abuse, to hear about pain. Next week, we will be having a guest speaker come in to share about their personal journey of reconciliation, and I would encourage you guys to come and to come in a position of humility. May we hear what God wants us to hear. We will also have a mobile exhibit here that will be speaking about the residential school that was here in Brandon on Grand Valley Road. I've never led a church in this kind of thing, but if we want to be God's people, we need to show love in this as well. We're going to close. As you go, I'd like to leave you with a blessing. May God's Spirit be at work in you this week, drawing you closer to himself, but also to the others that he has placed in your path and those that he is calling you to pursue. May his Spirit and love overflow throughout our lives, and may we have the humility to hear correction when it's needed. May we be reconciled to God and others, relying on his strength and Spirit to guide us, and pursue the true abundant life that he has called us to. Amen. Have a good week.